Well, could you, if you were not here last time, could you raise your hand? So a number of you, and that's great. And I do want to emphasize that throughout this week, the sessions do sort of follow a narrative. I'm sort of developing a narrative, but I'm also expecting you all to drop in and out. So don't be shy about skipping a day and then coming back and inviting your friends who haven't been here before. The theme for this week is reforming biblical reading. And what we began to talk about last time is not just the ways in which Luther reformed biblical reading in ways that most Lutherans are proud of, and we definitely will talk about those things, like reading the Bible in the vernacular and promoting more scholarly study of the Bible and its original languages. We'll talk about some of that even today. But also some of the doors that Luther seems to have closed. And actually, maybe tomorrow we'll see that it may well have been subsequent Lutherans more than Luther himself. Or the nice thing about Luther is there's sort of a different side of Luther for every preference. So you can find a lot of different Luthers if you look closely enough. So we're going to look especially at Luthers that are open to more contemplative approaches to reading the Bible, that approach the Bible less as a source of certainty or information or authority. And we talked a little bit last time about why that was important to Luther, since he pretty much ruled out every other authority, that the Bible functioned that way. But we're going to really focus this week on ways in which the Bible can serve purposes of edification, of drawing us closer to God, and transforming how we relate to the world. So not just growing in love and faith for God, though that's certainly important, but also how we relate to people who are sufferers and victims and oppressed in the world. So those are sort of the overarching themes for the week. Last time we talked about some different possible metaphors for thinking about the Bible. Oftentimes, I think especially among more conservative Christians, they often think of the Bible as like a rule book or a operator's manual for this human life, an instruction manual. For me, one of the simpler arguments against that is just, if that really is the purpose, the Bible is not very good at it, right? I mean, there are IKEA instructions that are clearer than the Bible on many of the contested ethical issues of today. So either the Bible's really bad at that, or we're reading the Bible, we're looking for something that the Bible is not, and we're not approaching it the right way. And that's at least what I want to suggest throughout the course of this week. So today, and some of the other metaphors that we talked about that might replace that, would be thinking of the Bible maybe like an art museum that we stroll through and kind of contemplate different works of art from different eras, different voices, different perspectives, maybe like a cathedral where we go to meditate and to pray, sort of the sacred space that helps us draw closer to God and sort of transforms our moral vision. Maybe like a piece of music that we listen to and are affected by, and I suggested last time, maybe ultimately start playing along with or start singing along with, and maybe even start improvising on, right? That's kind of what I meant by thinking about whether the Bible is a source, which is the way Lutherans, I think, are typically trained to think about the Bible. Like, it gives us this information so that we can build our theologies. Or should we think of it more as a model, right? This provides us a set of forms, a set of strategies, a set of sort of aesthetic ways of relating to our sacred stories that we can then imitate ourselves. And as someone who spends a lot of time reading very academic theology, I can say that is not the typical way in which Christians relate to the Bible in the modern era, because there's just about every literary form in the Bible, from poetry, erotic poetry, narrative, epic history, every letters, gospels, visions, every form except anything that resembles like modern systematic theology, right? The whole point of modern systematic theology is not to be like the Bible, right? It's to kind of unify this chaotic mess that we have in the biblical archive. And what I'm suggesting that we might consider this week is, what does it mean to take that multiplicity, that disparity seriously, and sort of open ourselves to it, let ourselves be affected by it? And what I want to suggest today in our class is that is very much the way most Christians read the Bible before the Reformation. So I'm not really interested in these historical periods for their own sake. We could argue about exactly when the modern period begins. Are we still in the modern period? Are we in a postmodern period now? I mean, I don't really care about all of that for our purposes. But I do think the sort of point where the seeds for what we call modernity are sown is the Reformation. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. For better, probably, and for worse, Martin Luther revolutionizes the way that Christians approach the Bible. And as I say, I want to appreciate what's good about that, and I also want to pay attention to some of the doors that were closed. So today we're going to spend most of our time looking at some examples of ancient and medieval interpretation. I have some really brief paragraphs I want to look at. For those of you who weren't here last time, we will also, in every class this week, be listening to one or two pieces from this choral work that I introduced you to last time called Considering Matthew Shepard, which is a kind of contemplation, a consideration of this tragic death of Matthew Shepard in a hate crime 20 years ago this year. And what I'm suggesting, as food for thought at least, is to think about the ways in which this choral work by Craig Hella Johnson, the way it meditates on this story, the way it encourages us to meditate on this story, how might it actually be sort of similar to what the Bible is trying to do, or one contemplative way in which we could relate to the Bible if we sort of opened ourselves to it. So I did want to just begin by talking about what is probably familiar to us, whether we really have names for it or not, and that is what we would call modern ways of reading the Bible. First thing I want you to notice is fundamentalism is a modern way of reading the Bible, okay? This did not exist in the year 200. It did not exist in the year 600. It did not exist in the year 1400. It is a distinctively modern invention. When you hear the word fundamentalism, what are some things you associate with it?
Biblical literacy.
Or biblical literalism, probably, right? And what do you mean by biblical literalism?
Taking certain verses and applying them to the current era in ways that are usually around what you can't do or what you should do.
So sort of taking verses out of both their literary context and their historical context and just sort of assuming that they speak directly to contemporary ethical questions, even if those questions didn't even exist at that time. Good. Other things you associate with fundamentalism? Yeah.
Ideas that don't gel with what we now know about science.
Yeah, so a very direct rejection of science. So typically a fundamentalist would say, for example, a very strict fundamentalist would say the Earth is 6,000 years old. Let's see, it's been a little while since I've reviewed my history of the Earth, but I believe scientists say it's 11 billion years old. I'd have to, someone here probably knows better than me, but it's a lot older than 6,000 years, according to science.
And the universe was created in 7 literal days.
Good, yeah. So it sort of encourages us to take what the Bible says at face value, that the Bible just sort of speaks for itself, and hey, if it says it was created in 6 days, we know what a day means. It's 24 hours. So the Earth was created in 6 24-hour days, actually, fundamentalists have calculated that means if you take every little period in the Bible literally, the Earth was created exactly in the year 4004 BC, and I don't remember off the top of my head what month and date it was supposedly created in, but people have tried to calculate that. So what's interesting about this is that fundamentalists are really reading the Bible in a very modern way, as a kind of replacement for, it's a kind of replacement for modern science or modern history, right? Now, they're saying what we call science doesn't really do it well because it relies on the wrong sources, it relies on the natural world rather than the special revelation in the Bible. But if you just take the Bible at face value, it's going to provide exactly what science tries to provide, which is a history of where the world comes from, an explanation of natural processes, sort of comprehensive truth about the natural world. And the same thing can go for history. Again, I mean, we do talk sometimes about Roman historians, Greek historians, but just sort of from an intellectual, historical point of view, the modern discipline of history really didn't exist when the time was written, when the Bible was written, in the same way that science didn't really exist when the Bible was written. So it is kind of a counterintuitive claim to say that the Bible should be read as a historical or scientific textbook when history and science didn't exist in the world at that time. So again, this is sort of like, if we want to reject fundamentalism, we could interpret that failure of fundamentalism to really grapple with the world in which the Bible emerged as an indication that it's just looking for the wrong things in the Bible. It's making a kind of category error in the Bible. Now, that's really all I want to say about fundamentalism this week. I don't think that's probably the major hot-button issue here at Holden Village. But I do want to talk more about historical criticism of the Bible, because this actually precedes fundamentalism, and one way in which we could define fundamentalism is simply a rejection of historical criticism of the Bible. So I know many of you have some theological training. How would you define historical criticism? Or even if you don't have theological training, how would you define it? What is historical criticism of the Bible?
To understand the words in their historical context in order to understand how they might apply to our historical context.
Yeah, very, very well said. I don't think I could have said it better myself. So it's using what we know about the historical world in which the Bible was written to try to access sort of the original intended meaning of the Bible in that context, right? So an example of this might be when in the story of the flood of Noah, right, when it says that the windows of the heavens were opened and then the fountains of the deep were unstopped. I mean, I don't know exactly how a fundamentalist reads that. Maybe they literally think there are windows up in the heavens. But the point is, you can situate this in a larger Hebrew cosmology that is evident in the opening chapters of Genesis and in other places throughout the Bible that literally thinks, I mean, the world is flat, right? Then there's a dome that is the sky. And what's on the other side of the dome? Water. That's why the sky is blue, right? Because there's water. And when God's spirit in Genesis 1 moves over the waters, it's like God is blowing this bubble in the waters and creating this opening in which human beings live, right? And then God sort of hangs the sun and the moon from the sky. God puts the stars there eventually. But this is the larger Hebrew cosmology that helps us understand what's kind of really being said, not only in the Genesis 1 stories, but also then later in the flood of Noah and in several places in the Psalm and Job and other places in the Bible. And there are many examples of this. In the New Testament, it can be really helpful when interpreting gospel stories to know who a Pharisee was in the first century, to know what sort of Jew a Sadducee was, to know what happened in the temple and why Jesus spent so much time going to the temple and arguing with people and in different ways, depending on the gospel that you read. So this is all very, this is what we call historical criticism. And I just want to emphasize, criticism here does not mean saying the Bible is wrong. It doesn't mean the Bible is stupid. It just means analysis, and it means analyzing the Bible in the way we would analyze any other human product. So we can do historical criticism on the writings of Cicero. We can do historical criticism on the Epic of Gilgamesh. We can do historical criticism on the Hindu Upanishads, right? This is, I think, what is unsettling about historical criticism to fundamentalists, because I think what they would say is the Bible is not comparable to any other book. The tools that you could apply to any other ancient document are not relevant to the Bible, because the Bible is not fundamentally a human product. It's a divine product. But really since about, I mean, historical criticism takes some time to develop, but probably since the mid-18th century and certainly by the early 19th century, most mainstream Christians are reading the Bible in a historical critical way. And Fundamentalism, that word is first used by a group of Christians in the United States to describe their alternative way of reading the Bible, which is defined as a rejection of historical criticism. So again, basically fundamentalism starts as a way of reading the Bible. I mean, that the first time that word is used is in 1899. So it is basically a 20th century phenomenon. Okay, and I'll show you some passages in ancient interpreters that show that they do really read the Bible in a different way. So these are sort of questions historical critics ask. I think if you've taken classes on the Bible at some point in your life, these are familiar questions. I would also say that even among fairly conservative Christians who aren't fundamentalists, historical criticism is the dominant way in which the Bible is read in the modern era. And what I'm really getting at in this class is there's a lot that is great about historical criticism. I would never want to get rid of it, but there may also be limitations on it, right? And it may, if we only read the Bible in a historical critical way, it may limit how the Bible can affect us and how it can sort of transform us as Christian readers of Scripture. I thought I would just give, this is a cartoon I use for my students. Don't say too quickly if you understand it right away. I use this to illustrate advantages of historical criticism. Does anybody get this cartoon? You might remember it. My students never remember it, of course. But does anybody get what the joke is in this cartoon? Well, that's good. I thought some of you might have seen this cartoon before. Let's just pretend we're approaching this like the Bible, right? We don't have much historical knowledge of the context out of which this emerged. What might be just a random guess as to what this cartoon is all about? What's the point? If we were archaeologists who came upon a shard of this in 200 years, what might we think the point was? So maybe it is all about that guy reading his newspaper.
This is a September 11th thing, is it?
Yeah, that is what it is. So this was published in the New Yorker 2 weeks after September 11th. Okay, so once we know that, all of a sudden it starts to make sense, right? So what are the actual things we have to know in order to get the joke of this cartoon? It's not really a funny joke, right? But it's hard, but slowly I'm getting back to hating everyone. What are the pieces of historical context I have to know to understand that? All right, so you have to know September 11th happened 2 weeks before. It's probably relevant that this was published in a magazine called The New Yorker. Anything else? Right, so you have to kind of know this American stereotype about New Yorkers. I have many friends who are New Yorkers, and they're not mean people, but there is this stereotype that that they are mean to each other, they hate everyone. And then the other piece of that, as Kayan said, is that Americans, especially New Yorkers after 9/11, bonded in this really intense way, and there are a million stories about people who lived in New York going and introducing themselves to their neighbors across the hall who they'd never talked to in 15 years, or cooking a meal for someone that they'd never even met before, right? And the sort of poignancy of this cartoon as things are slowly inching back towards normal is, yeah, I'm starting to get back to hating everybody again now. I guess that means things are normal, right? But this is a really just simple case where if you know a few facts about the historical context out of which this emerged, it makes a lot more sense, right? And there are examples like this in the Bible. I mean, sometimes when I teach, you know, introduction to theology to students, I mean, they work really hard to interpret biblical texts, and they come up with really interesting interpretations, but it is so disconnected from the history of what was actually going on at that time. And to the extent that I'm being a historical critic, I basically have to say, no, it's not really about that, right? Like if somebody told me the real point of this cartoon is you just have to know what BEK stands for. And once, I don't know, maybe once you've got the idea of what it stands for, that explains everything. And then I have to be like, actually, I think that's just the cartoonist's signature, right? What is interesting about ancient and medieval interpreters who we're going to turn to now in just a second, is that they can be interested in what the original human author meant. They're aware that that's a question one can ask, but it is never their fundamental concern. So if one of those ancient and medieval interpreters were in my classroom and the student said the thing about maybe it's all about BEK, or maybe it's all about the newspaper, or maybe it's all about the fact that they're all dressed the same, they kind of run with that, right? And as we're going to see, they wouldn't just say any interpretation is valid. They would say any interpretation that helps you love God more and helps you love people more is valid. And that's the consistent rule. I mean, it's expressed in different ways, but this is a consistent rule in ancient and medieval biblical interpretation, and it really goes back to the Bible itself. When Jesus is asked by scribes and Pharisees to summarize the entire 613 laws of the Torah in one commandment, he says, I can't do it in one commandment, but I can do it in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole law is encompassed in those commandments. In Galatians, Paul actually is more radical. He says, in Christ, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. You can summarize the entire law in a single commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? I mean, that's from Galatians 4. So these ancient and medieval interpreters are deeply formed by this primacy of love in the Bible. And in different ways, I mean, I don't want to overgeneralize too much, they're really open to a variety of biblical interpretations, but they say it's the ones that lead you towards this love of God and human beings that are valuable. And we'll see, one of the passages I have is from Augustine, and he'll say, yeah, you can get the original meaning right. You can figure out what the original author actually meant, but if it doesn't lead you to love, you miss the point. It's really not about what the original author meant, because they all assume that God is the true author of the Bible. That's something that historical critics don't assume, right? It's actually something fundamentalists assume, right? The Bible was literally written by God. But there's a huge difference between these ancient and medieval interpreters and fundamentalists, in that fundamentalists say, because God is the author, there's one true meaning, right? And it's the obvious one. The ancient and medieval interpreters say, because God is the author, there's almost a limitless range of meanings, right? The only limit is what leads you to love and what doesn't, right? So we'll see some very explicit examples of that in a few minutes. So as I say, I think historical criticism is definitely a valuable tool. I always, you know, when I teach Introduction to Theology, my students all complain, why do we have to buy this red Bible that I make them buy? And I give them various reasons, but one of them is it has lots of really valuable historical critical notes. I mean, in any sort of scholarly Bible, all of these notes are basically written from a historical critical perspective, and they're really helpful. And frankly, the only time notes in a Bible like this seem to reference the ancient and medieval interpreters is when the historical critic doesn't have an explanation for something, when they're like, we don't honestly know what that means, but ancient interpreters said it meant this. But that's the only time they ever reference that. What do you think might be some limitations of historical criticism? Why might it be worth not limiting ourselves to this very valuable modern achievement that we'll see has direct roots in Martin Luther, who encouraged people to read the Bible in the original languages and encouraged attention to historical context? But what are some limitations of that for Christians today? Yeah.
Since it was written 1,500 years ago, it doesn't matter to us.
Mm.
It meant something to those people, but it has no application to our modern situation at all.
That's interesting, yeah. Because it's sort of like, I look at this cartoon even 20 years later, and it's sort of intellectually kind of interesting. But even for this thing written 20 years ago, how does it affect my life, right? I mean, there's not a direct line there between what this cartoon was saying 20 years ago in New York City after 9/11, a little bit less than 20 years ago, and how I should live, right? So it makes it too easy to dismiss the Bible as a kind of shard of pottery in an archaeological dig, right? It's just, it's not really relevant anymore.
Or static.
Hmm. Say more about that.
Well, that there is the one way of looking at it, and uh-huh. that has not changed over time. So it assumes that it's sort of written at a time, and that it's historical in that time, but it does that those meanings mm-hmm. don't have any change throughout time.
Good. And I would actually say this is one thing historical criticism and fundamentalism as modern ways of reading the Bible have in common. And that is that they assume that there's really one meaning to every biblical passage, right? Now, the fundamentalists would say it's just sort of whatever's obvious to them, right? And that's what God obviously intended. The historical critic would say it's the original intended meaning to the extent that we can access it through contextualization, through research, right? And at least today, most historical critics are pretty humble that we don't always know that original meaning. But yeah, there's really one goal. What did it mean in the original mind of the original author, right? And that is what is so different from these ancient and medieval interpreters who I want to focus on now for the rest of class today. So just a few general things about ancient and medieval Christianity. I do want to emphasize, I'm not saying like Christians today should just go straight back to this. There were plenty of things that were problematic about it, starting with the fact that ordinary Christians like you and me, at least if we're not pastors or theologians, would not have read the Bible, right? Because the Bible wasn't even available in the language of the vernacular. And it wasn't just that translations didn't exist. The church actively suppressed translations because they thought, you were saying yesterday, Todd, the Bible can be like a Pandora's box. You open it, you let uneducated people read it. Who knows what they might come up with, right? Reading the Bible is very much an elite enterprise in this time. Also, at least in Europe, Western Europe, the Bible is not being read in its original languages. The Bible is being read in Latin translation. Even by the time of Augustine will say very clearly, the Latin translation is more authoritative than the original Greek. I think that was because Augustine didn't really know Greek and he was embarrassed by it, and it was very convenient for him to say that the Latin was better. But it's sort of like, I don't know if you've ever encountered those conservative Baptists who say the King James Bible is the only true Bible. It's kind of like that, right?
There's a Baptist church in Chelan that says something Baptist church, King James
yep,
Version.
Yep, yep. I mean, that exists,
Bible
right? And that's kind of a modern fundamentalist phenomenon, but there is an analogy in even the ancient period. But as I've said, what I think is valuable about these ancient and medieval interpreters is that they assume that because God is the true author of Scripture, it isn't just limited to one meaning, right? And in fact, they know that the Bible is written by human beings and that they clearly were thinking something when they wrote it. But they will say really explicitly, why would you limit it to that when it was really God who was behind it? God intended for you to read this. God wants you to meditate on it. God wants you to open yourselves to this book and be affected by it. And whatever meanings lead you to love God more and lead you to love people more are what God intended. Throughout this whole era, there's a really explicit distinction between literal and spiritual interpretation. Literal doesn't really mean what we mean by literal in the sense of like these events really happened. What they mean by it is just sort of like the basic plot or the sort of obvious meaning. It's sort of a subtle distinction, but sometimes it does become relevant. Spiritual interpretation is anything else, right? So metaphorical interpretation of the Bible, allegorical interpretation of the Bible. By the Middle Ages, spiritual interpretation gets codified into very precise categories of allegorical, tropological, and anagogical interpretation. Let's not worry about that now. But spiritual interpretation is just any interpretation that's not literal, right? And often, I mean, they kind of disagree about which is more valuable. Some theologians say literal is better, some say spiritual is better, but they always say there are both. I would say the majority of interpreters say spiritual interpretation is a higher form of reading the Bible because It's the Bible speaking to you. It's the Bible multiplying in meaning. It's the Bible, it's people perceiving the meanings in the Bible that aren't immediately obvious, right? So spiritual interpretation.
To the scripture. It's yeah. One's own personal imagination.
Good. So it's like you're contributing to the reading of the Bible. You're helping produce the spiritual meaning. Good. Yeah, and as I say, the primary purpose of reading scripture in this mindset is really not to get facts, and it's not to get doctrines. Frankly, the church kind of takes care of that, right? The church and tradition, and I know this might be hard for Lutherans to accept, but from a Catholic and just pre-Reformation perspective, of course tradition is more authoritative than the Bible, because which came first, right? I mean, the first gospel text isn't written until around 67. You know, the Gospel of Mark, Christians say, was, or scholars say, was written probably around 67 to 70. Does that mean there were no Christians in the intervening decades after Jesus' death? It seemed very obvious to these readers that, of course, tradition is the more important thing, and then tradition is embodied in the magisterial church. Okay, so I have some handouts now. I want to make sure we save plenty of time to listen to the pieces of music that I want to look at today. And we probably won't be able to read all of these, but I thought we could. You can read them on your own, and we can look at least a few of them together. I don't know if there'll be enough. You might have to share with a neighbor. One thing this is not on this sheet, but I thought I would just mention, some of you may have heard of Origen, who's a very famous second century theologian, just to kind of prove to you that ancient Christians were not reading the gospel, or were not reading the Bible in a fundamentalist way. Origen is famous. He gives a really thought-provoking interpretation of the creation stories at the beginning of Genesis. And he says really explicitly, obviously this isn't 24-hour days, because the sun's not even created until the fourth day, right? I mean, what would it even mean to have a 24-hour day when there's no sun, right? And then he says, obviously Adam and Eve weren't literal historical people. And it's not because, I mean, he's not a scientist, right? He doesn't have a problem. He can imagine God doing miracles. That's no problem for him. But he thinks it's unworthy of God to think that God would literally create by reaching into dirt and blowing into it. It's like, that's not the way God works. You think God would make the entire history of the human race depend on whether two literal human beings literally took a bite out of a piece of fruit? I mean, what a trivial and human-like conception of God. That's his perspective, right? It makes God too small. So he doesn't say then, throw out the book of Genesis. What he says is, you have to find the spiritual meaning in these stories. What is the story of Adam and Eve disobeying God have to say to me? How might it edify me? But if you think it's really about one bite of a piece of fruit, that is one petty God you're talking about, right? Why don't we look at these quotations from Gregory of Nyssa? Gregory of Nyssa is one of the books I asked Sharon to put on reserve. So if you're interested in looking at this is actually... It's not a terribly difficult book to read. I mean, it's old, so it's a different style than you're probably used to reading. But it is a meditation on the book of Exodus, the life of Moses. And he is not interested in sort of getting every historical detail of Moses' life right. What he's interested in is, what does this have to teach me about progressing towards virtue? So he interprets Moses's... deliverance from Egyptian slavery and then ascent to the mountain of Mount Sinai to receive God's law as a kind of metaphor for what it means to become a more loving person, a more ethical person, a more virtuous person. So I just picked out a couple of examples from this that I thought were interesting. Would anybody be willing to read what he says about the detail of God slaughtering the Egyptian firstborn children? This is quotation one. Could I ask for a volunteer to read that? Please.
It does not seem good to me to pass this interpretation by without further contemplation. How would a concept worthy of God be preserved in the description of what happened if one looked only to the history. The Egyptian acts unjustly, and in his place is punished his newborn child, who in his infancy cannot discern what is good and what is not. His life has no experience of evil, for infancy is not capable of passion. He does not know how to distinguish between his right and his left. How can the history so contradict reason?
Okay, and let me just pause you there for a second. So he says, he's giving a kind of commentary on the book of Exodus, and he says, it doesn't seem good to me to pass this little detail by without further contemplation. And remember, contemplation is this Greek word, and Gregory of Nyssa is writing in Greek, this Greek word teoria, which means looking, opening oneself to something visually. So he says, we need to consider this a little bit more. We need to contemplate this detail a little bit more. What is problematic about the literal sense, or what he calls the history of this story? What bothers him about it in plainer language?
Baby isn't the firstborn are the ones who are to be blamed.
Yeah, God doesn't kill innocent babies. That's not the God I worship. Right? I'm pretty confident that it makes God sad, not happy, when innocent babies die. I mean, it's just a pretty straightforward thing. And it bothers him that this is in the Bible. He views this as a kind of goad, a sort of kick in the pants to look for a deeper meaning. Okay, so if I could ask you now to keep going, he's going to unfold this deeper meaning.
Therefore, as we look for the true spiritual meaning, seeking to determine whether the events took place typologically.
And that's a specific form of spiritual interpretation. And he's going to say, yeah, we need a spiritual interpretation.
We should be prepared to believe that the lawgiver has taught through the things said.
And the lawgiver is Moses, who he's assuming is the author of the book of Exodus. Go on.
The teaching is this. When through virtue one comes to grips with any evil, he must completely destroy the first beginnings of evil.
So how would you summarize? Could somebody else just summarize that last sentence in their own words? This is the lesson that he derives from it. It may be one that we like. It may be one we don't find particularly helpful. I would emphasize that Gregory would say, if it doesn't help you grow in virtue, find a better one. That would be his response. He's not saying this is the only way to interpret it. But what does that mean? When through virtue one comes to grips with any evil, he must completely destroy the first beginnings of evil. Yeah.
Is it similar to killing weeds? If you just pull up the top, the substance of the evil is still there. You have to kill the root.
Yeah, exactly. You have to pull that evil in your own life out by the roots, essentially. So, I mean, I sometimes think of it like, if you realize you have a drinking problem, probably the first thing you're going to do is pour the alcohol in your house down the drain, right? I mean, I'm not saying it's the most profound thing ever, but he's saying the literal sense here is wrong. Do not believe the literal sense. This is a kick in the pants to look for a deeper meaning, and this is the one that he comes up with. And he would say, if you can come up with a better one that helps you grow in virtue more, meditate on that. Think about it. All right, could you just read the last paragraph then for us?
Do not be surprised at all if both things, the death of the firstborn and the pouring out of the blood, did not happen to the Israelites, and on that account reject the contemplation which we have proposed concerning the destruction of evil as if it were a fabrication without any truth.
Good, so he's saying, yeah, there are some problems with the literal sense of this text, but don't throw out the Bible because of them. Look for the deeper meaning. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. And just real quickly, the reason he doesn't like the idea of God pouring or having the Israelites pour the blood over the doorpost, what does it suggest about God that God wouldn't even know what houses the Israelites live in? Do you really think God needed the blood on the doorpost in order to figure out which babies to kill? He's saying there's deeper meanings here. Don't get stuck on the literal level. So I don't think we have time to read the next one. This is a passage. This is just such a beautiful passage that I'll summarize it. You may remember that when Moses finally does ascend the mountaintop, right, he meets God, and what form does God take? What does the mountaintop look like that Moses is in? It's clouds. It's a dense cloud of thick darkness, right? And Gregory loves that detail. And in this passage, if you read it for yourself, he says, what does it say that Moses, early in his life, saw God as light in the burning bush, but then as he grew in virtue and drew closer to God, he saw God as darkness? So that's what, basically what he's saying in the first paragraph. And then in the second paragraph there, the way he interprets it is, this truly is the vision of God, never to be satisfied in the desire to see him. So it's like, the more you get to know God, the more you realize there's so much more to know. The more you get to know God, the less you think you actually understand God. And this detail of the cloud on Mount Sinai basically becomes the basis for much Christian mysticism going forward. So if you think about the cloud of unknowing, a famous mystical text, if you think about the writings of Pseudo-Dionysius and Meister Eckhart, they reference this story as a kind of paradigm all throughout. I'll just say real quickly, the reason I included the Martin Luther passage, I wish I had time to talk about that more. That's passage 4. This is where I would say Martin Luther is acting very much like an ancient interpreter and not a modern one. As I say, he's kind of on this borderline, and we'll see some passages where he's in the more modern side on Wednesday. But here, I think he's being such an ancient interpreter, because if you look at the way he describes the theologian of the cross, this is, I bet some of you have heard of this idea of being a theology of the cross, a theologian of the cross in Martin Luther before. The theologian of the cross doesn't try to understand God through intellectual abstractions like power and goodness and omnipotence and omniscience. Martin Luther said none of that's going to help you understand God. If you want to understand God, look at the cross. Look at how God is revealed in this world. But what's interesting here is he uses this language of the cloud and Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai as an illustration of this, because the last thing Moses asks God in Exodus 33, he says, show me your face, God. Right? And what does God say? Do you remember this story? Exodus 33? He says, oh no, you will not see my face. I don't show my face to anyone. You would die if I showed you my face. I will show you my back as I pass by. Now this is, again, this is one of those things that gets interpreted in many different ways. You could interpret it like Moses only sees God as God disappears. Maybe he literally sees God's back. A lot of Jewish interpretation, which tends to be much more willing to see humor in the Bible than Christians, literally interpret this as God mooning Moses, right? Like, what a stupid question. You want to see my face? I'll show you my rear end instead, right? In any event, this is an incredibly disruptive moment of revelation. It's exactly what you wouldn't expect, right? Just same way as you wouldn't expect God to be revealed in darkness, Luther in this passage says God making God's self visible in the cross is like God showing Moses God's back, right? So that's why I think that passage, that's a really famous passage in Luther, but I think that particular aspect of how he's using the Bible is interesting. Let's read the passage from Augustine, because I think this one is really powerful, and then we'll listen to a couple of pieces from the Considering Matthew Shepherd choral work that I think can help us think about this more. So would anybody be willing to read this passage from Augustine's On Christian Teaching? Anybody?
So anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them. Anyone who derives from them an idea which is useful for supporting this love, but fails to say what the writer demonstrably meant in the passage, has not made a fatal error, and is certainly not a liar. Anyone with an interpretation of the scriptures that differs from that of the writer is misled, but not because the scriptures are lying, If, as I begin by saying, he is misled by an idea of the kind that builds up love, which is the end of the commandment, he is misled in the same way as a walker who leaves his path by mistake, but reaches the destination to which the path leads by going through a field. But he must be put right and shown it is more useful not to leave this path, in case the habit of deviating should force him to go astray or even adrift.
Okay, and I include that last sentence because, I mean, Augustine actually is a theologian who is more interested in the literal sense than many ancient and medieval interpreters. He's maybe a little bit more committed to it, and that's why he says, yeah, you should try to understand the literal sense. You should correct someone who deviates from it. But the fundamental metaphor of this entire book is we in this life are on a pilgrimage. Our pilgrimage is towards God, and God fundamentally is love. God wants to be loved for God's own sake, and God wants us to express that love entirely by loving people in this world. So that's the end destination that we're on a pilgrimage toward. And he says, basically, however you get there, it doesn't really matter. You can take the long scenic route, or you can take the straight and narrow route, but the main thing is to get to that end goal. And a few pages later, in this passage, he talks about his personal encounters with anchorite monastics who are not living in community, who are like sitting on a pillar for like months at a time praying. And he's saying, well, those people are clearly living a very holy life, but they don't have a Bible. They don't read the Bible. I'm writing a book on biblical interpretation, yet these great Christian exemplars don't read the Bible at all. And his way of responding to that is, yeah, but they exhibit such love in their lives. They don't need the Bible. They're already at the destination. That's the point. The whole point of the Bible is to build up love. All right, so now let's transition to this piece of music that we started listening to last time. And as I said last time, I think there are some interesting parallels between the way that Craig Hella Johnson, the composer of this piece, encourages us to contemplate this story of tragedy and trauma and hate, and the way the Christian Bible encourages us to contemplate this fundamental story of the cross, which is pretty similar in a lot of ways. And the first track I'm going to play, it's less than a minute. It is spoken rather than musical. And I would say this is very similar to a kind of historical critical exposition of this story. It's just going to be a member of the choir telling us the really brutal facts of what happened to Matt Shepard in that night of 1998.
Did Johnson write both the text and the music?
He wrote all of the music, and he collaborated with one or two other people on the text. There are strange markings in there that help you know which is which, but I would, just based on those markings, I would say he wrote about 80 to 90% of the text. And he was certainly very involved throughout. So we're going to listen to this first. I don't think there'll be a whole lot to say about it, except that this is the history. This is the literal sense of what happened. And then in the second track that we're going to listen to, it's going to be from the end of the piece of music, and it's going to provide a kind of contemplation of this fence that definitely multiplies its meaning beyond the literal level.
Tuesday night. Matthew attended a meeting of the University of Wyoming's Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender Association, then joined others for coffee at the college meeting. Around 10:30, he went to the Fireside Bar, where he later met Aaron McKinney. Near midnight, they broke into a remote area, hiding to a split rail fence, beat him horribly, and left him to die in the
All right, so that's going on to the next track there. That's just the history, right? And it's a really painful history. It's one that, as I said last time, I think most of us probably would rather not have to confront again and again. That history is important, but what I think is powerful about this piece of music is it doesn't just tell the history, it encourages us to contemplate this history. And this next track that I'm going to play, which is longer, it's about 5 minutes, it's titled Pilgrimage. This comes from the end of this two-hour choral work. Now, it's like maybe six songs from the end. But it's about the same place, the fence, right? And it's about how in the weeks and months after Shepherd's death, it became this pilgrimage site, and people from all different religious traditions, from people from all over the world came there. And you can sort of hear in the text of this piece and in the music the ways in which the meaning of it starts to multiply and in ways that are transformative for the people who encounter it. So let's listen to this, and then we'll talk about this one a little bit. Thank you. Right, so how is that way of relating to this place, this fence, how is that different from the first one?
It's metaphor.
It's a metaphor?
Well, I see that as you walk towards mm-hmm. the fence,
mm-hmm.
it's scriptural references.
Mm-hmm.
As you reach the fence and walk away from the fence, it's natural.
Mm.
It's nature
mm-hmm.
in its raw forms. Mm-hmm. It's the cry of the hawk, the wail of
yeah.
the cry of the hawk, which is not the beauty of nature, of the peaceful nature. It's
right.
that raw, natural, mm-hmm. as you approach it with the scriptural, the Lord is my shepherd,
uh-huh.
the beautiful
yeah.
images, and the beauty behind me before, that's all from the Indian prayer, beauty be before me, beauty
right.
be behind me, etc.
So it's interesting that, you know, the same way we talk about how allegorical or spiritual interpretations multiply in these ancient interpreters, even the, like, spiritual traditions that are being evoked here multiply. Good, and this pilgrimage is transformative. It not only sort of transforms the person, but transforms, like, where they look, right? They're starting by looking at spiritual traditions and scriptures, and they're coming away just listening and watching nature around them. Good.
And maybe also that it's so powerful that maybe the scripture no longer suffices.
Hmm, yeah. It's kind of like Augustine, right? Like, you might get to a point where if maybe the scripture is, yeah, no longer suffices.
The Lord is my shepherd doesn't make it when you witness and see the reality of the fish.
Good, yeah, and so you have to just listen to that wail of wind and cry of hawk. Yeah. Yeah, we're running up against the time here, so this will be the last comment. Right. Yeah, I wonder if the composer was thinking of it, and these ancient medieval interpreters would say, even if he wasn't, it's still valuable to notice that. I mean, one thing I notice here is the first piece was just about an event that happened that none of us witnessed, none of us was there for. Matthew Shepard was alone with his two murderers. In the second piece, it's like I'm being led along to become part of this, right? To make this pilgrimage myself and to contemplate this story myself and to see what it means for me and how I should live my life. And I think that's very similar to what the ancient medieval interpreters are doing. So next time, we're going to talk a little bit more about Martin Luther. We're also going to talk about ways in which allegory is present in the Bible itself. It's sort of the main way the New Testament interprets the Old. So we'll spend a little bit of time, in addition to talking about Martin Luther next time, looking at the way in which Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, gives an allegorical reading of the story of Hagar and Sarah that totally reverses the meaning of that text in a really interesting way. And there'll be more music from this piece to accompany us then. So I'll hope to see you back tomorrow.